Church of the Brethren webcast series. I am Antonello, executive producer of these webcasts, and your host for this program. Welcome, everyone, to our fifth in a series of podcasts on The Chronicler. Today I have with me Frank Ramirez. Frank is a pastor in the Church of the Brethren currently at Everett, Pennsylvania. Frank is also the president of the Brethren Journal Association, which publishes Brethren Life and Thought. Frank has his Master of Divinity from Bethany Theological Seminary. Frank, it's a pleasure to welcome you here today.
Thank you very much, Anton. It's good to be here, good to be associated with Bethany Theological Seminary today, a place that I remember not only with fondness, but also find very engaging today, and it's a delight to be here. And it's a delight to talk to folks about the Chronicler, which is becoming something more of a passion for me. It's a reminder that it doesn't hurt to actually read the text instead of simply focusing on what you've read about a book in a book. When we originally started planning this particular book, when Bob Neff and I sat down, I was under the assumption that Ezra and Nehemiah and the Chronicler were written by the same person and quite related to the work of Haggai and Zechariah. And I had written a short book on Haggai, and Bob said, "What do you want to write about next?" And I said, how about the Chronicler? Thinking, I dislike Ezra and Nehemiah, and sometimes you have to deal with the stuff you dislike. Well, it turned out that I can still dislike Ezra and Nehemiah, but the Chronicler's not connected at all with him. And I'm enjoying our time in learning more. Today, in today's session, we'll be talking about Session 5, An Editor's Selection Leads to Praise. And the work of the editor is sometimes invisible, especially when at its best. He or she needs to weave in what we see and what we hear. And in today's passage from Scripture, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, the editor has carefully woven in the soundtrack. Sometimes you're only aware that there's a soundtrack in one of your favorite films if the editor chooses deliberately to stop it. Howard Shore's soundtrack to the three-part film, The Lord of the Rings, is extraordinary for the way that the producer, the director, and the composer work together tirelessly over the course of several years. And one of the times it's most effective is in the third movie, The Return of the King, during the Battle of the Pelennor Fields, where all of a sudden the music stops, and all we hear is the thudding of hooves, the screaming of people, the thwacking of swords, and the elephants running right and left upon the field of play. It's quite effective. And then, when the music picks up about 5 minutes later, we suddenly realize it's been going on all along. The choice for the soundtrack can change the character of the text that we're looking at. Ian McKellen's version of Richard III, a wonderful play by Shakespeare, is dramatically altered by the editor's choice to set the play in Great Britain during the First and Second World War, so that the music is reminiscent of the big band era, and indeed one of Christopher Marlowe's texts, and Christopher Marlowe was a contemporary of William Shakespeare. His poem, Come Live With Me and Be My Love, is set to a big band tune. Very effective as we watch Richard slowly rise to power and all of his rivals fall by the wayside. Very good example. Or to take another Shakespearean example of a good soundtrack, in Kenneth Branagh's Love, Labor's Lost, he has chosen to use the American Movie Musical as his soundtrack and taken several wonderful standards and mixed them in with that play to really, I think, get to the essence of what that play, which was written during the plague years, was all about. Now, unfortunately, when you're editing, some stuff ends up on the cutting room floor. But in this case, I think that our editor in 1 Chronicles really gets to the heart of things, and whatever he or she doesn't choose to use is something we don't need to hear right now. I want to kind of set up the scene, because this was one of the scripture passages, at least as it appeared in 2 Samuel, that really frightened me when I was a child. In the chapter before, David has unified the kingdom, and as a child, I couldn't understand, well, if David is anointed king, why does it take so many years for everybody else to get on board? But there's the great struggle against King Saul, the difficulty of finally being recognized as king, bringing the two sides, the northern and southern kingdom, together with a common capital in Jerusalem. And then the most wonderful moment we can imagine. The Ark of the Covenant is being transported to Jerusalem. And here, as a child, I put myself in the scene, because when the cart stumbles and begins to fall over, Uzzah sticks out a hand to stop the cart from falling, and he dies. He has touched something that's every bit as dangerous as a live wire, and he simply doesn't know it. And this is what scared me as a child, because I knew if I'd have been standing there, I'd have stuck my hand out. I would have expected the headlines to read the next day, "Brave boy saves the Ark of the Covenant from disaster." And instead, it was a reminder to me that the world is a very puzzling place, and it was one of the first intimations that Scripture could be a little bit puzzling as well. Now, when we read the passage in both 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, we see that David goes through the five stages of grief. He is in denial. He bargains. He's numb. Part of his bargaining is simply to put the ark into the hands of another person altogether. But finally, when he comes to a place of acceptance that he has caused the death of another, an innocent person, because this is David's mistake, not somebody else's. He forgives himself as he is forgiven, and according to the chronicler, he finally reads the instruction manual. The instruction manual is very clear. The Levites have to escort the ark. They're the ones in charge, and this is part of what the chronicler is communicating to us. He's giving the Levites a much larger hand in what's going on. That's perfectly good to know, because in the Deuteronomist account, what a king does is what's important. It's like the old way of looking at history. History is the story of great men. Now, we tend to want to know, how did the women grind their corn, and how did they cook, and how did the men till the fields, and what did the children do? History is a totally different study, and just as movies nowadays, in a practice begun by George Lucas with Star Wars, list everybody involved, as compared to the old days when it would tell us that John Wayne was in this movie and pretty much give nobody else credit, so too the chronicler gives everybody credit. The chronicler is excited that the ark is now brought safely because the Levites are involved. In 2 Samuel, we read very quickly about the celebration that takes place. We learn that it comes with much singing and dancing, that everybody gets to take part in the feast, and that's about it. But right away, starting in verse 4, the chronicler gives credit to a good number of people, and you'll see a list of names. One of you will have to be picked to read that out loud, I'm sure, and just remember, we're not 100% sure how they were pronounced either, so just go forth bravely. But he gives us a full cast list of Levites, and then the music begins. The soundtrack is there. The chronicler mixes three different psalms, Psalm 96, Psalm 106, and Psalm 105. 96 has a sort of eschatology. It tells us how things are going to end up. 106 is a reminder of God's help in the past, and 105, once again, calls us to remember God's saving actions and that God's steadfast love, God's chesed, endures forever. Now, it leaves out, and editing is important. What ends up on the cutting room floor is all that stuff about the people's rebellion and their grumbling. You know, we already know it. Sometimes when we're having a patriotic event, it's okay to forget that the pilgrims left out a lot of blankets with typhoid and smallpox on it to kill off the Indians, because it just kind of cuts into that Thanksgiving celebration we have. Sometimes it's good to remember. But we see a couple of important things happening here. Prophets are listed in these psalms that are quoted as among the anointed ones instead of just kings. In the Deuteronomist, it is the kings who are anointed. But now the anointing is for many more people. This reminds me to some extent of the brethren controversy over the laying on of hands. There was a time when brethren argued mightily over whether laying on of hands was just for the setting apart of deacons and ministers, or whether one could lay hands upon anyone whom one prayed over. ultimately, we did choose a little more universalist stance, much more inclusive, and we now lay hands on anyone who is being prayed for, whether for a set-apart ministry or indeed for anything that they might have asked prayer for. And the chronicler is recognizing that anointing, that setting apart, is something that prophets have a hand in as well, Levites and other people. At any rate, one of the things we'll also be talking about, if you get a chance to look in on the webcast later, is the place of utopia in the book of Chronicles. Utopia is a Greek word which can mean both a good place or a place that never existed. But in either case, it's a good place that describes the way life ought to be lived, whether it actually happened or not. And in the singing, in the dancing, in the music of this particular chapter, I am reminded of no biblical book so much as the book of Revelation. Oftentimes, people allow themselves to be confused by Revelation. It's used as a roadmap for the future. But I was heavily influenced many, many years ago by one of my professors, Bernard Eller, who wrote an extremely influential book in my life in which he called Revelation the most revealing book of the Bible. And what we see is as much about the present in the book of Revelation as about the future. And I think in both Revelation and in Chronicles, in these descriptions of song and dance, and I've often said that Revelation should be called a musical because it's filled with song and dance. We see the temple the way things ought to be happening, the real temple. It's a place of inclusion, a place of wonder, a place of joy. Now, we brethren didn't get it when it came to instruments right away. Indeed, there were many annual meeting decisions saying that when it came to the music, to the song and dance in our particular meeting houses, dance was out, and in no wise was musical instruments to be allowed. But the very fact that they had to return to the question tells me that people were using musical instruments, and we certainly know that Henry Kurtz had that venerable organ which is there in the basement in Elgin and which has been played on a few occasions. Now, as you read this chapter together and study, I invite you to think about the worship in your congregation, what place music has, what your favorite hymn is, and also how we edit our memories of our worship and the life of our church together. I often ask people, what's your favorite hymn, or what do you want us to play? And they always say, play the old ones, even though they can't necessarily define them. But I want to tell you that, as this chronicler shows us, words matter. I'll leave you with this thought. I agree that words matter. I am very uncomfortable with the hymn Whiter Than Snow. As someone who is Hispanic and maybe just a little olive complexioned, I understand the meaning of that hymn. And people do get angry when I mention that I don't want that hymn sung while I'm pastor at a church. But the words do matter. And one other hymn that I've come to decide I don't want sung in my church anymore is also one of my favorites. It goes, if you believe and I believe and we together pray, the Holy Spirit must come down and set God's people free. And I've decided that the Holy Spirit isn't forced to do anything. We can't say must come down. And since there's still a copyright on that song, I'm not allowed to change it. If I could change that one word, it would matter. So think about the words. Think about the music. God bless you and enjoy this particular chapter. Thank you.
Thank you so much for joining us, Frank.
It's a pleasure.
Church of the Brethren webcasts are made possible through the collaborative efforts of all of the Church of the Brethren agencies and are produced by Bethany Theological Seminary. For more information about these webcasts, please visit us on the web at www.cobwebcast.bethanyseminary.edu. Thank you for joining us for the Church of the Brethren webcast series.